You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, I encourage you to grab your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, we are in the final week of a sermon series that started in Matthew 19 and back in January and is finishing up now as we finish up Matthew chapter 25 this morning. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll read verse 31 down to the end of the chapter. Matthew 25, 31, this is God's word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you?" And then he'll answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Father, I pray that you'd help us now. What we have here are sobering words and true words. And so, Father, we need grace, grace to understand them, grace to feel the seriousness and importance of what you say here. So I pray you'd help us. Father, we're by nature eager to escape from stress, escape from trouble, escape from hard things. We prefer things to be easy, and that's not the word we have this morning. And so I pray the weight, the glory of what we read here would sit on us just as it should, just as you mean for it to. And I pray that it would move us in all the ways you want to move and change us, to make us more like Jesus, to make us ready to meet him. Oh, Lord, I pray you'd do this good thing in us and for us, for your glory and our eternal joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. These words come at the end of a couple chapters. Jesus preaching, really privately preaching or teaching, if you will, to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. They've left the temple. They've left that public venue. And they've gone across the valley and up the other side to the Mount of Olives, and they've asked him the question that's been nagging on them since they left, since he told them the whole temple was going to come down. What is the sign going to be? And when is this going to happen when you are going to come? And the verses we read this morning are the culmination of that lesson. The end point of that teaching, the fulcrum, the point that all of it eventually drives to, the fulcrum and point that your life and mine is driving to as well. Our oldest son, Owen, is almost 16, and we're thinking a lot, as you might imagine, thinking a lot and praying about his future. What direction will he take? What will he study? What kind of work, what kind of vocation or calling does God have for his life? The same kind of questions, no doubt, you have for your kids as well. And, you know, we like, by nature, many of us, we like to keep our options open. If you make a decision, you narrow the choices. We like to keep our options open, but at some point you have to make a decision. At some point you have to decide, this is the direction I'm going. You can not make a decision, but that's a kind of decision too. Eventually we have to make a decision. Or, a few years back, I went to Kelly's 20-year high school reunion. I mean, she went too. It didn't interest me as much as it did her. We went to her 20-year high school reunion. And it's a fascinating thing. People come, but not everybody comes. Some people just can't, but some people, I rather suspect, just wouldn't rather. When you're 17 or 18 years old, your whole life is in front of you. So many options. Wide open. But by the time you're 37 or 38, well, we've all made lots of choices. We've started down a path, some that we're proud of, some that we're pleased for people to know, some probably that we're less proud of and less pleased for people to know. Our decisions send our lives in a certain direction. Eventually, we have to choose. Or I'll give you a more concrete example. If you're driving south from Flint in this direction, which I do from time to time. My family all lives up in Saginaw area. As you're driving south from Flint on I-75, you reach a point several miles south of Flint where I-75 turns to the left and US 23 keeps going straight. You've driven that before? There's three lanes. If you're in the right lane, you're going to Ann Arbor. If you're in the left lane, you're going to Detroit. But there's a middle lane. And right up to the last possible moment, you can decide. At the last possible moment, you can say, "Nah, I'm going to stay here and go this way," or "Nah, I think I'm going to go to Detroit," or head in that direction. And the decision we make determines where we go. Here's the thing, though. You can, in all of those situations I just described, you can always change course. I had a hard time deciding what I was going to study. I ended up studying history. I taught history for several years, and then I realized in my late 30s, I don't think history teacher for the rest of my life is what I want to do. And at 31, I went back to school. You can change. Many people, it might even be the majority of people, study one thing in college or wherever, but they work at something else. Very common. You can change course. And you can grow up. You can go to a high school reunion. You can be 30-some years old, 40-some, 50-some years old, and you can change directions. Your life can turn around. You can head in a whole new way. It's not too late. You can drive down the middle lane and you can decide, "I'm going to head toward Ann Arbor," and you can get past there and go, "You know what? I don't think I want to do that." You can jump off the highway and take a road that cuts to the east. It's going to be slower and less efficient, but you can do it. You can change direction. It's not too late. But eventually, Jesus tells us here, we're all going to run up against it. Eventually, we're all going to come to a place, a fork in the road, if you will, and we're going to take one direction or another, and that's it. That's where you're going. He says, some people will go to the left. What he describes in verse 46 as eternal punishment. And some will go to the right, which he describes as eternal life. And at that point, it's too late to change course. When you get on one of those two roads, that's where you're going. Now, Jesus is talking here privately to his disciples, but even if he was still back at the temple, even if he was still speaking to the crowds, speaking to the religious leaders, they wouldn't disagree with him really on this. I mean, think about one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. In fact, if you can do it quickly, turn to Psalm chapter 1. All of these people, all of Jesus' disciples, every even semi-observant Jew was familiar with Psalm 1. It opened up the whole Psalter, which was the songbook and the prayer book of God's people. Everyone knew this psalm. And this psalm draws a similar kind of contrast. Psalm 1 says, starts with the word blessed. That's one of Jesus' categories too. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Hey, that's a good road to be on. That's a road of blessing. How would we describe it? Compare it to a tree, especially in an arid climate like this, a tree planted by streams of water whose roots grow deep, and it just produces fruit. That's a good road to be on. But, verse 4, the wicked, not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Ephemeral here and then poof, gone. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows it. He guides it. He leads it. But the way of the wicked will perish. Now, these people, not just Jesus' disciples, but the religious leaders, the people of Israel as a whole, they understand this distinction. The righteous and going to life, the wicked going to judgment. They wouldn't dispute that. Now, I don't know if that's true today. Well, I suspect there's many people in our world who don't see it that way now. This life is all there is. You die, you get as much as you can, then it's over and whatever. There's nothing to answer to later on. But nobody in Jesus' day thought that. Not in this place. No, they would have agreed. The righteous are going to life. The wicked are going to judgment. But what is novel here is what this division is based on. For the Jewish religious leaders, the basis of the separation of the righteous and the wicked was clear. It's how they responded to God's word. That's what we just saw in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the person who delights in God's law. And they'd say, you've got to keep the Torah. You've got to keep God's commands. Keep his rules. Observe them faithfully. Do what he says. Keep his word. That's what the righteous do, and they'll be blessed. And the wicked don't, and they will suffer. But Jesus bases the division on something that seems to be different. He bases it on how people have treated him. That's a massive claim. The Jewish leaders say, well, it's whether you keep Torah or not. And Jesus says, no, it has to do with how you treat me. It has to do with your relationship to me. That division, right and left, is going to come when people run into Jesus in which way they go with him. In Jesus' formulation, the mass of humanity, the mass of history is moving inexorably toward a meeting with him. And he will separate the righteous and the wicked. He says it this way. It's like separating the sheep and the goats. Now, they would understand this. A very pastoral economy. Sheep and goats go out to graze. They often go out together. They are often similar in size from a distance. If it's early enough in the year and the wool isn't long, they might even be hard to tell apart. But when they come in at night, when they're brought into the fold for safety, they would separate the sheep and the goats. The sheep, they could handle the cold nights. Wasn't such a big deal. The goats needed to be brought more in, more close together. They needed the warmth. The separation of sheep and goats, these animals come in, and sheep this way, goats this way. And he's just pushing sheep, no, goat, you go here. They understand the imagery. And he says that's what he's going to do. He's going to separate the sheep and the goats. The righteous go to his right hand. The right hand was a place of honor. The righteous move into his blessing. He describes it as a kingdom that was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. So it's not random. It's not a mass of people coming in, Jesus going, No, it's before the foundation of the world. This is the culmination of a very long story. The righteous are moved to his right into a place of blessing. The wicked move to his left into eternal punishment, into the eternal fire, he says, prepared for the devil and his angels. They are, God is treating them as enemies. That coming day of judgment is not a decision day, not for us. We won't move toward Jesus and go, which way do I want to go? This appears to be dark and ugly. This appears to be bright and glorious. That's an easy decision. There's Owen, my son, pointed out to me earlier this week, we were talking about some of this, and he pointed out to me a scene I'd forgotten about it at the end of the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia series. You're probably familiar with it. The last book is called The Last Battle. And at the end of the last battle has been fought, and this great mass of people and all the talking beasts come up in this massive line that extends on forever, and they have to come approach Aslan, the great lion, who was kind of a Jesus kind of figure in the story. They're all approaching him, and they have to come and look him in the face. And the narrator says, I rather think they didn't have a choice about this. They had to come look him in the face. And some would come, and they would look into Aslan's face, and their eyes would light up, and love would well up in their hearts, and they would move towards him, into his joy, into this new land that he is creating and making. But others would see him, and their faces would get ugly, and they'd get angry, or they were afraid, and they would move off and down and away. And the narrator says, those beasts were never seen again. But you might almost get the sense in that context that we move toward, and when the time comes, well, I'll just make a decision. In that day, it will be obvious which way you want to go, but in that day, it will be too late. It will be too late when that day comes. On that day, we will face the consequences of decisions we've already made. On that day, we will answer for how we treated Jesus, and it will be too late to change direction then. One of the striking things about this, about the whole way that Jesus sets this whole thing up, is that he seems to be emphasizing the fact that when that day comes, people will be surprised. It will not be what they expect. You remember back in Matthew 7, where Jesus will talk about many people will come to him on this day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do great things for you, prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and Jesus will say, I didn't know you. I didn't know you. Depart from me. There is an element of surprise here. Maybe not so much by who inherits salvation, but why they do. Why do these people move into life? These disciples, his disciples, are all faithful Jewish people. They understand that the Jewish conception is that the Jews are God's people. They have special privileges that nobody else has. They expect some kind of reward simply because of who they are. That it gives them, being Jewish, a kind of a head start as God's chosen people. Now, you had to be a good Jew. You had to really obey and follow the Torah. But boy, that's the key thing is who you were, what country, what people you were born into. But Jesus doesn't emphasize Jewishness here at all. He emphasizes that God's salvation goes to the righteous, and he defines the righteous around the way they treat Jesus himself. Look at verse 35. He says, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And they're surprised. They say in verse 37, essentially, I don't remember doing that. When did we do that? And he goes through and he says, when you did this for the least of these, my brothers, you were doing it for me. You were doing it for me. Now, who are the least of Jesus' brothers? Well, it could be just in general when you helped other Christians who were in need. And that's certainly commanded in the New Testament to bear one another's burdens and love and care for one another. I don't think that's exactly what he means. It could be, and sometimes has been interpreted, the least of these brothers are just poor and needy people generally. We need to help the poor. And you can find that all over the scriptures as well. The importance of helping those who are in need, just in general. But I don't think that's the main point here. It seems more likely that Jesus is talking here about how they respond, how we respond to Christ's messengers, and therefore to him because of the message they're proclaiming. Turn back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 10. Look at Matthew chapter 10. He'll say something very similar. Matthew 10, Jesus calls the 12 apostles at the beginning of chapter 12, or 10. Then he sends them out to preach and perform miracles in his behalf. He warns them it's going to be hard, they're going to face opposition. But look how it ends, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. He says, whoever receives you, receives me. Whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now he says, when you care for those who are living for me and carrying my message, when you care for them, even when it's hard, even when they have big needs, even when it's costly to you, now when you do that, when you love people in that way, you are loving me, he says. When you care for people in that way, you are caring for me. He's not saying that salvation comes from doing good things to people, that salvation comes by good works. The scriptures are too clear on this. Salvation is through Christ and through faith in him. Jesus himself will say, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Salvation is always a gracious work of God in the hearts of people. But this love and this care for Christ's messengers, those who share his message, that love and concern is evidence of real faith, evidence of real love for Christ, evidence that they care about him. Look at a fascinating passage, Hebrews chapter 10. And you turn around a little, or turn a little bit this morning in the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 10. This comes, of course, right before the great chapter of Hebrews 11. Which lays out a number of heroes of the faith. But look at Hebrews chapter 10. And look at verse 30. It says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So we're about a God who is bringing judgment. But look what he goes on to say. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, in other words, after you came to faith in Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. I think that's what we're seeing in Matthew 26. He says, for you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew you had yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. In other words, here's what happens. These people, maybe in a region, Paul or another missionary comes, they proclaim the gospel, people come to faith. And what happens is opposition arises. Not always, but commonly. Opposition arises, and perhaps some of the Christians will be put in prison. And that creates a problem for the rest of the Christians. Because they look at their brothers and sisters who've just been put in prison, And prison is a bad place to be. There's not three square meals a day and cable television and great workout opportunities. It's a bad place to be. They need care. They need help. They need someone to encourage them. Often they need someone to bring them food. They need someone to love them and care for them while they're suffering for Christ. And here's what happens, though. These Christians come and they see their brothers and sisters arrested. And it's like, I should go to them. But as soon as I do, everyone will know I'm a Christian too. And then what happens? They just lost their homes. They just lost their property. They've been thrown in prison. They may lose their lives. Am I going to come out publicly too? And he says, you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. They look at their homes. They look at the livelihood they have. They look at the cost that's likely in front of them, and they go, heh. I'll go with them. I'll let it go. Because since you knew you had yourselves a better possession and an abiding one, I don't walk away from this. I go away with all that God has given me because I have something much better coming. Before it comes in the road, they say, I'm going this way. Toward your friends in Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ, yes. But not just toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, toward Jesus himself. So, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, the coming one, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He says, we're not going to shrink back. We're not going to go back. We're not even going to look back. We're going to move forward toward Christ, forward toward our brothers and sisters in love. We're going to care for them because we care for Christ and his message. And this is explicitly an expression of their faith. So, what does all of this mean for us? Almost 2,000 years later, we're not on the mountainside, the Mount of Olives in Israel, waiting for Jesus to be crucified. No, we're thinking about our lives. We're thinking about our futures. Maybe some of us are thinking about college. Some of us may be thinking about career. Some of us may be thinking about marriage. About our families, our children, thinking about retirement. We may be planning for all sorts of things, good things, things we want to be ready for. But there is coming another day more important than any of those, and it's not even close. You may be prepared for all of those other things, but we cannot afford to be unprepared for the day of the Lord. It is surely coming. My job as your pastor is to help you get ready for that day, to not be caught by surprise, to not see Christ for who he is before it's too late or after it's too late, to point it out to you, to remind you of it, to help you relativize the issues of this life, which matter, but not nearly so much as this. That day will come. And each one of us will go either to the left or to the right. And what will matter that day is what we did in this life with Jesus. Whether we loved him and cared for him and gave ourselves to him in faith and trust. And I urge you, turn to Jesus in faith today. But I want you to see one more important thing here. The passage begins in verse 31, back in Matthew 25. It begins this way. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. When the Son of Man, and Jesus is talking about himself, comes in his glory, he'll come with his angels, he'll sit on his glorious throne. Why would Jesus come any other way? Because he's come once already at this point, And that's not how he came. He came as a humble baby, born to an unknown and unwed mother in an unassuming stable with no pomp or fanfare except that of the angelic host that nobody but the shepherd saw. He didn't come in glory, at least not visibly. He didn't come with angels driving his program and defeating his enemies. No, he's born in a humble place. His family has to run to Egypt to avoid being killed. He lives for 30 years in obscurity. He ministers for 3 years. He's famous, but for many infamous. Many more hate him than love him. No, he comes the first time with little glory. The Son of Man. The Son of Man, that figure we've read about in the past in Daniel 7, who appears before the Ancient of Days and is given a throne and a kingdom and authority and dominion, who is blessed by God with all authority and power and glory. He comes this first time with no evident glory. He comes to a life of trouble. In fact, look at the very next chapter, chapter 26. It's the next chapter in Matthew. It's probably 2 days later. The passage we just finished is probably Tuesday before Jesus is crucified on Friday. This is Thursday now in chapter 26, but it's at the same place. It's at the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. And look at Matthew 26, verse 50. The time has finally come. Judas, one of his own disciples, is going to betray him. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up, they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Legion is roughly, a full legion is 6,000 soldiers. Jesus is saying, there's a legion for each of us. I call them all. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Here's Jesus. He is, it would seem, in a bad spot. His friends have betrayed him. Judas has betrayed him. He's been seized. Rather than moving toward a throne and a place of judgment, he's going to appear before somebody else's throne and be judged. He says, "I got angels I could call. I'm not going to call them." And what do the disciples do? Verse 56. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Chapter 25, Jesus saying, "This day is coming, and those who are on the right are those who stick with me, those who persevere, who love those who love me, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. They don't abandon me by abandoning my people." 2 days later, they're in the same place, and it's Jesus himself. These disciples have seen all of his ministry. They've been with him day in and day out for 3 years. They've seen amazing things we can only dream about. And when the time comes, with Jesus' words from 2 days before in their ears, they run. They completely bail. They've made the wrong choice. What happens? What's going to change things for them? Because they've bailed on him. They've left him. They've fled. What happens in the next few days is Jesus is crucified and he rises again. And what's one of the first things he does? Think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who don't realize it's him. And they're like, we thought Jesus was the one. We thought we were going to go his way, but we had to run because it turns out he wasn't. What does he do? He begins to explain to them. He goes to the scriptures and he explains to them how all of it was, didn't the Messiah have to suffer? He explained that this is the way it was always going to be with this first coming. The Messiah comes to suffer. He doesn't come in the first place on his throne. What changes things for them is the cross. What changes things for them is the understanding of the scriptures that this first time the Messiah would suffer and die and then gloriously rise again. And in just a few short weeks, the Holy Spirit will come and they will be empowered and strengthened. And from there on out, they will go out and proclaim the good news in his power and in his strength. First, they fall and they fail. And then Jesus lifts them back up and forgives and restores them and sets them on a new path. You and I are facing this day that we read about here. Because the Son of Man will come again. He will come in glory and he will come with his angels in all power and all authority. And on that day, every single person will go to the right or to the left. But in the meantime, we struggle and we suffer with him. The angels haven't come yet. This day hasn't come yet. But we persevere in his strength because the day is assured by Christ's death and resurrection. That day of victory and judgment is assured. So we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are those who press forward in faith, confident of his coming, confident that he rewards. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. I'll spring you, we must be a church of people who seek him, who pursue him in faith, who care for one another and care for those who take his message, which is who? Should be all of us who take his message, the good news. We care for one another in that. Listen, that day is coming for you and for me. Oh, we must be ready. We must be ready. Father, I pray for your grace, your wisdom, your help. The return of your Son in glory and power, in authority and judgment is assured. It may very well be soon. Lord, I pray that every person here would be ready for that day. That every person here would have turned to you in faith. That we would see that our eternal future, our eternal hope, is tied to what we've done with you. Whether we've loved you and trusted you. Whether that's been displayed in our care for you and your people. Father, almost certainly there are people here this morning who need to turn to you in faith. Who need to be prepared for that day. Father, I pray they wouldn't wait. I pray they wouldn't put it off. I pray that none of us would suppose we can just wait till that day comes and it won't be too late. Father, I pray for Springview Community Church that we would be a people that shares this good news. Father, it's hard news because it talks about judgment, but it's also glorious news. Welcome, come. Those who are blessed by my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you. Father, we are waiting for a glorious kingdom prepared for us. I pray we would encourage one another with those words, and I pray we would warn one another with the certainty of judgment for those who turn from you. Father, I pray this beautiful and sobering news would guide and animate our life together as a church, that we would find our strength, our motivation, in this truth, that we would see it in all its seriousness and sobriety, and we'd give our lives to this greatest of causes. I pray that you would bless us in this. You'd honor yourself through us in this, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.